to remember, we're looking at the Epistle to the Hebrews and the 11th chapter. And the verse regarding Noah. That's verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. We're looking previously at Cain and Abel and Enoch, and then we've come to Noah. And the thought I have, when I come to Abraham, I would like to stay there for a while and follow the life of Abraham and have a little series, as it were, within the series. It gives the opportunity to do so. Now, tonight it's Noah and what we can learn from him. You know, when we think sometimes that we are living in, and we are living in, very difficult days, and we hear of such violence, it sometimes can be very frightening. We hear every day, don't we, not only violence now at night and the spoiling of property, but also in daylight these things happen. There seems to be no fear of God or man by the present generation that we are living in. And many of us wonder, well, what is going to be the end of all this? And yet it must have been very much like it too in many times in the olden days. What do we know about Noah? And he lived in a very difficult time. And there are many references to him. There's one in the book of Ezekiel. In that particular context there, in chapter 14, there is a reference to the wickedness of that particular age. And then in chapter 14 and verse 14, there is this sentence: through these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it. They should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. And speaking of them, each one in his situation, it seemed that they were isolated believers in times of great difficulty. We are mostly concerned about Noah tonight. And there are many phrases in the second epistle of Peter, in chapter 2 and verse 5. And spared not the world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, the preacher of righteousness, bringing the flood upon the world of the ungodly. So that the issue that we know about him is that he, in the midst of it all, that he was faithful and that he was a preacher of righteousness. And that must have been quite something in an age where God felt he would desire to turn his back on mankind. Yet we find there a faithful servant, a preacher of righteousness. Faces something quite similar today. I know we're not down to one, but we may be in ratio of populations, we may be two. You know, when you go on your holiday and you seek a church that not only holds to the evangelical faith, but a preacher of righteousness. You know, where the word of God is simply and purely preached, and where the expression of the worship is also acceptable and right, what we would believe in the sight of God. And that when you go to a town, you're immediately faced with a great problem. You'll find plenty of places with all sorts of excesses. You'll find that, but they're very rare. The places where God is honoured and where you can say there is a preacher of righteousness. And that means a great deal for us in that little phraseology, preacher of righteousness. Yet this man was in an appalling situation, and yet we find him faithful. He's faithful in what I suppose we might well say that it wasn't a successful ministry. But I think it was Spurgeon that said, it's not so much that we are successful, we cannot measure success. but that we are faithful. And this man Noah was faithful in his day. Now, what about his day? In verse 5 in chapter 6 of Genesis we have, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Well, we use that verse for our days, and for any day for that matter, in the situations that we are in, where you are in your work and your situation, and our church in the present situation it finds itself in this century, in this time. And God, looking on this age, would say that the wickedness of man is great in the earth. And it is like that. There are wickednesses today that really they're beyond our imagination. I think many of us are getting shocked that such things can be thought of or even imagined. And such cruelties and such violence, it seems that they're more to the fore. And that we are presented with these, and it's a very wicked age, an age that has no mercy for the young or for the old, and there would be no respect. You know, we used to read stories from our children. I can remember one book I had, and there was a picture, it was a bishop, I think, or somebody like that, and he knew that two robbers had come in to steal. And the story went, it was a very kind of a moral story, that when they realised it was the house of a bishop and so on, and the influence upon those men. It's one of those books with lots of moralities in, you know. You have to read an endless number of them. One was Waste Not, Want Not. I can remember that was full of morals. And this was something similar. But you know that today they probably would kill him, wouldn't they? They wouldn't hesitate if he was in their way. He wouldn't be spared because he was a servant of God. There would be such violence. That's the age that we are in, that has no respect for anything at all. And I think indicative of it is we dare not leave chapels and churches open. Years ago, every chapel had its doors left open. Never think of locking them. Or a church, for that matter, you'd never think. And any valuables that were about, or any silver things that may be about, were perfectly safe, because nobody would steal from a church. I know some things are getting worse. I think there are bad periods in the history of mankind. And Noah lived in a particularly bad period. And I would say that we also live in a particularly bad time. The wickedness is great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now then, have you noticed, another thing came to my mind in the evil continually, the abundance of books. You know, in bookshops and paper shops, now I don't mean all the magazines particularly, and they've become, I find it's even embarrassing now to go to a paper shop. Because even in an ordinary paper shop, you know, they have things that are really unworthy there. But then there are books. And books not only about things that are immoral, I'm sure there are plenty of those, but violence. And even books on science fiction are no longer the imagination that used to be in the old days, but it's a kind of a profound evil against some power and that power, until it becomes totally bizarre. And you know, where did they get such thoughts? And the titles are horrendous, and the front covers, if you see them sometimes and glance at them, you find that they seem to be so savage. It's the heart of man, and it's as if we were living in such an age. Now, this is the age described by him, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, without mercy, without righteousness, without purity, without anything that is virtuous or good." The very opposite of what we are learning in the Philippian epistle in that verse, that whatsoever things are, and so on, and whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. The very opposite of the kind of feeling you'd have with a society that would love those very things that are in that verse. It was like that then. Yet Noah is there. Noah is there, and his task is to be a preacher of righteousness. He found grace personally. Noah says, verse 8 in that chapter, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. It's a lovely description of anybody. We would love to have that written about ourselves, wouldn't we? As a kind of summing up of our lives, if it were possible, would you like that? We can say the first part, we know, to find grace and the imputed righteousness which was Abraham's and which was Noah's. To find grace in God's sight means to be saved, to know that we have a righteousness which is not our own, and grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that in our ways that we are the just men and women, just in our attitudes, not hard or cruel or unreasonable, but just and fair and right, and to walk as perfectly as we can by the grace of God in our generation, and that our life could be described as a walk with God. Noah walked with God, and he walked with God there. There are excuses made today, Now, they had the television on, it's either before or after a news or something, for some program, and there was a program on, and there was a well-known singer today, and I don't want to name him, but a well-known singer, and singing to a vast stadium full of people, and people singing around him. I wouldn't say that there was anything particularly unclean. There wasn't. It was just very energetic and bouncy and colourful and empty words. That's all I'd say. In fact, it was Bunyan that said it about what music can be. Mindless music. There were mindless words. Professed to be a Christian. And I thought to myself, if you are a Christian, do you walk that way? Is that the way we do it? So that you can say about that person, that man or that woman is walking with God. Going back to the Philippian epistle again, I don't want to be unkind with any criticism of any individual. I don't mean it like that. But the appearances too. In that, I'm trying to remember which word it was, whatsoever things are honest. Do you remember sometimes it's translated as honour. And it went further than that, didn't it? It really related everywhere else where that word was used. It was gravity, solemnity. And that's in the Christian's outward behaviour that there should be a non-frivolous attitude. Not a miserable one, not that. So easy, difficult to get just that right word for it. And that's why I think they settle for honest and honourable and so on. But that there should be a kind of a dignity. So as you're saying, that doesn't say you don't laugh and have fun. I don't mean that. But on the other hand, as you don't become completely idiotic and unworthy. That we can say that whatever we are doing, that we are walking with God. To walk with God. Noah walked with God in that generation, and that generation had its problems. Our generation has its problems. I think it is extremely difficult for our own young people, because they have to mix with their friends in school, college, wherever they are, and with a very different idea of the evangelical faith to ours. Very, very different. Where the word righteousness would almost be a taboo, So very different. And they have to maintain, and it's bad enough to maintain this walk with God amongst ungodly people. But I think it's more difficult to maintain this walk with God with those who have a frivolous approach to things. Yet to maintain this walk with God. Noah walked with God in that generation. And we must as well. We must maintain this heritage. It must go like a golden thread through every generation. Yes, I remember thinking once of the Christian church as if it were a thread, sometimes a rope, but sometimes it's only about one or two about in the times, the history of the church. But it was God's thread. It would not snap. It was God's thread. But it's got to go through every age. There must be a church. And despite what's happening today, there must be preachers of righteousness. We must hold on. And we must not give in. Well, Noah certainly was faithful in that. Now, what was his calling? By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear. Now, there's a great deal to learn there. He had a message from God, and the message from God was one of condemnation for the age that he was living in. And there is in his heart, you can see, a fear of God. Has that disappeared largely today? I think if we stayed more throughout the land, and I think the Church of Jesus Christ has failed in our generation, generally speaking, if we had presented to men and women the righteousness of God, the majesty of God, and the immensity of God, the purity of God, then we would know something of a right kind of fear of God. I think it should be there. Certainly, it comes to us when we die. We suddenly realize we have to meet him. And the God we meet is not the God that we have pictured in our imagination to fit our own desires. Even as evangelical people, it says the God in reality. It's a bit late then. Even though we may be saved, it's a bit late to change our attitude. So that there should be, during our lives, a fear of God. Fear that we should offend God. I do not mean a fear that we're petrified of him, but a fear, without changing the word fear too much, coupled with reverence and awe, and yet a fear also of God as a character. He moved with fear. Now, in his moving with fear, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house by the which he condemned the world. He stood for something. And when he was building this ark, I'm sure there were many people making fun of him. I have a children's book at home. It's one of my, it goes back to when I was 6 or 7 years of age, so it's pretty old, this book. And it's called Noah's Ark. And it's in picture form and words here and there, and shows Noah and his sons building this ark. And people asking, what is he doing, and why build an ark there on dry ground, and so on. But I could well imagine that there would have been great mockery. This great mockery for what we are doing. We're building, aren't we? We're building, not so much a building, but a church. And people say, well, why bother? What do you waste your time for? I can remember one remark from some family that I met once. They said, well, Mother, she was just very, very, very religious. Quite often on a Sunday night, she'd go to chapel. Well, I thought, well, yes, I think she did come occasionally. But that's hardly a commitment, is it? That's hardly it. But you can see they regarded even that as being very extreme and not really necessary. So what we are doing, and commitments, the building of the ark in our day, what we are doing seems such a waste of time. And even for those who are totally committed, for those who are on the fringe, it seems to them a waste of time as well. Yet we go on because we fear God, and we desire to save, and that men and women may be saved. He moved with fear. There's another reference to him in 1 Peter 3. In verses 18 to 20, and I'll read them to you. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the Spirit in prison, which sometimes were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. That it's compared to the time when our Lord was quickened by the Spirit after his death, his resurrection, and that he preached to those evil spirits their condemnation and their disobedience. And that Noah is called to that kind of ministry. His ministry is one of condemnation. And I can remember the first time I saw this this truth, that when we preach Christ, we preach our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And when we do so, the preaching of Jesus Christ will mean that we will meet God as our Savior or as our Judge. So the preaching on the Sabbath day now does two things. Hopefully it will mean that many will meet God as their Savior in Jesus Christ. But many as their Judge. There are many who listen for a while, or will just be in a crowd of youngsters and carried along for a while, but they will meet God as Judge. And the preaching of righteousness to them was the preaching of condemnation. And that is a frightening thing. And it brings a terrible responsibility when you're preaching the gospel, and especially for a person, say, like in the age of Jeremiah. Here's another one. You might say, was it a successful ministry? It was a faithful ministry. And yet he preached to ears that would not listen and eyes that would not see. Yet he himself was faithful, and that God was just in their condemnation. And we are living in such a time. The very fact that there is a church, the very fact that we advertise in the paper, the very fact that there is a poster in the station there, the very fact that you open your door on a Sabbath day and may hold a Bible or a hymn book, and you're coming, although you may say, well, this is not doing very much, yet you are observed. They know you always go. They know you do. I think part of the unpopularity of the meeting in my own house on a Saturday night has been by one man who came to caution me regarding it. By his own declaration, he said, it's because you put fear into their hearts. You see, they have nothing to do other than to look through the window. And what's happening to them? They're really, the message of righteousness is condemning them. They're not actually hearing the words, but they know. And people know far more than we think. Now, I wonder, was I wrong on this one? And I saw it in the paper the other day, it was very interesting, that in England and Wales, 85% of the people gave an assent to the Christian faith. All right? That doesn't mean that they ever went. But they know. They know enough to give some kind of an assent. What about the other 15%? Well, they know because they say, we refuse to. So in a sense, they know very clearly. They're all pretty similar, really. Pretty similar. But it makes me think that in this land that seems so irreligious, they know. They know through many means. I know you cannot call it a Christian land, but I would still say that it is a land that's very conscious that there is such a thing as God, such a person as God, and such a thing as the Christian Church. And that we, in our turn, in our various places that we meet and go and move and have our being and in the work, we're like windows. And they see. And they know. And there is a condemnation. And I believe it does bring fear to the hearts of men and women who neglect God all the days of their lives. I think that's a terrible thing. All the days of their lives. I'm not trying to be narrow about this now, but in I think it was Western Mail this morning, I think, and it showed, you know, whales baking in the sunshine and that kind of thing, and then further details in page something, so I looked and thought I'm going to have an article about the heatwave, but it wasn't. There were pictures of people sunbathing. And there's one couple, it looked harmless enough, middle age or going on for middle age, and there they were basking on the Sunday, and I thought, well, yes, there they are, all the days of their lives. They live and they die turning away from God. They know what they're doing. They know that they're turning from God. They may not know the details. They may not know their Bibles. They may not know any verses. But they do know enough in this land. It is a deliberate act of sin That's the kind of age that we are living in. It's not a situation where you go to a pagan country that knows nothing. People know far more than they make out. They know. They know enough to mock, don't they? They know enough to bring derision on the people of God. Yet Noah was faithful in his age. And we must be, as a church, we must be faithful in our age. I appeal in this now, I'm appealing now to those who I hardly need appeal to, for commitment. And that this might be something that will spread through our church more and more. That there might be a great, my view, or my idea of for the church is this, is that the church should be as one body working together in the work of the gospel, the preacher merely being the mouthpiece. I know necessary, I recognize that. But really he's the mouthpiece. But behind him, totally behind, in every way you can think of, a church. And so that they are supportive. I think there's much to be encouraged about in our own congregation. But we've got a long way to go, haven't we? Commitments to Sabbath day meetings, commitments to the prayer meeting particularly, commitment to these things, commitment so that we support in the sense that we have children, that we encourage them to come to good things. In the age that we are living in the hopeless age that we are living in, we are called to be, as a total church, to be men and women of righteousness and unfaithful in our age, as bad as it may be. Now, in this chapter, it's a very beautiful and yet it's a very frightening chapter as well. In verse 3 it says, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be in 120 years," speaking to Noah then, to the situation there. But that's a frightening thing. My spirit shall not always strive with man. Well, I suppose there will be a time like that. But in any case, there's a principle there that God is not at our beck and call. You know, seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found. How urgently do we feel this? If we have a relative that's not saved now, how urgently can this be upon our hearts that they may be missing opportunities? I'm speaking now from the man's point of view, that we should take every opportunity to bring the things of God to people. It saddens me, you know, how difficult it is, and I'm sure you find the same, to immediate neighbours. It is difficult. Sometimes easier to speak to somebody further away. It is difficult. And yet there should be such a burden on our hearts. Well, the wickedness of the age in verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, and to such a degree that it grieved God." Now, do you remember in Jeremiah, there was a verse, I can remember the message now, where there was that verse where Jeremiah said, "Wilt thou disgrace the throne of thy glory?" Do you remember that message? "Wilt thou disgrace the throne of thy glory?" And calling on God's covenant promise with his people. And in that chapter, it showed a verse, I'm trying to remember the verse, the tears of God, that God wept when he looked upon his people, let alone the outsiders, that God wept when he saw them. And here it says in verse 6, "And it repented the Lord that he had made on the earth, and made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." Some time ago, a few years ago, maybe 5, maybe 10 years ago, I was at a conference with somebody, and there was a speaker with me, and he spoke on a very unusual title, and I must say it was very moving. I'd never heard anybody before or since speak on this subject. The emotions of God. It's not something we think about. We can think of the personality of God the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, but of the emotions. And yet, you see, it's true. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. we can know also of our Lord saying, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and his emotions there. And also of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And the mercy of God and the wrath of God. And here we can say, well, we're limited to that. And here it shows the absolute grief of God when he looks upon an age. So if we are burdened about the situation that we are in, then God in heaven grieves. There is the grief of God, a holy sorrow, which we also can share, which is a right sorrow. The danger here in the warning, and the Lord said, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." Now, I can never follow a verse like that to its ultimate. What I believe that the verse like that is showing, that God is sorely displeased with what sin has done in his creation. Because the mind of God is perfect, and the ultimate purposes of God can never be frustrated. But that God, looking upon his creation, say, "Is this what I've created? Is this what has become of the creation?" And when you think of the pleasures of our age, the lusts of our age, the glimpses we occasionally hear about, and we think, "Is this is what mankind is coming to?" Or the cruelties, or the wars, or these things. I can remember the first time that I was a young person during the last World War. And shortly, I'm thinking now after the war, that I knew that during the time that the atom bombs were dropped on Japan, that you didn't know what to think, really, you just knew it was the end of the war. But I just started my first teaching post, and I had had some illness and another, but time to read. And somebody gave me a book to read on the effect of the bombs on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And I think it was then I became convinced of my attitude towards wars and cruelties. I was ill with sorrow with what had been done. When it actually happened, I don't think I had a sense of thought, except, "Oh, at last the war is over." But when I read, I thought, how can anyone do such things and cause such suffering? Whatever arguments were used, and I was absolutely overwhelmed with the sorrows and the sadness of it. And I thought, what must God think? And you know, I took it then in a personal way. I felt I was as responsible as anybody. And I felt a grief. I was beginning to think of the ministry then. I hadn't come to the Lord, but I was beginning to think seriously of the things of God. And I can remember a grief in my heart that we were so wicked as men and women, that we were so incredibly cruel and merciless. Apart from the sins of lust, there are these sins as well. And God in heaven must look upon us, and there must be grief in his heart. The way he put in the Bible that he could be sorry that he ever made us. It's a way of speaking, isn't it? "I'm sorry that I ever made you." Really, he's saying, "I am horrified at what sin can do in your hearts." But in the middle of this is Noah. And this is why I'd say, in the midst of our age, rather than to be absolutely taken up like I was as an unsaved person at the sin of the age, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, Noah was there. That's a marvelous thing. There was a heart there that responded to God. And God gave him a task. He was going to allow him to save with himself 8 people. You might say, well, not a very big ministry. Not very big. But he was going to allow him to save 8 people to find grace in the sight of God. But it was the church. It was the total church. And we can thank God that the thread of God's church didn't snap. That there was preaching in that day and that there was blessing in that day. And the way it is described, the real thing that happened, that they were saved from the actual wrath of God. Now this is something that we dismiss today. I don't dismiss it. I think there are some things that happen in the history of the world which are acts of God. I know insurance companies use this very often, don't they? That they're responsible for this, that and the other. And I don't know if they still do. But not this, because that is an act of God. Now, I think the real reason they're saying that if there were a big earthquake, then we are not taking it on. I can understand that, because it would absolutely cripple them, and they'd have no chance. So they give us a title, or they used to, an act of God. But it's a truer title than they thought. There are acts of God. And there was in the day of Noah, that there can be a wickedness that reaches a pitch that God is grieved, and there happens in that generation an act of God. The old saints believed that. And when something great, a catastrophe, took place, they were to search their hearts and seek the Lord the more. They were very conscious of the wickedness of their age. In one home that I stayed, quite often the minister, a godly man, he uses a phrase very often. It says, of the mercies of God that we are spared. And in a sense, rather quaint, really, in a way. But right, you see, it is of the mercies of God that we are spared at all, because we are undeserving. Yet, whatever catastrophe God may bring in any particularly wicked age, whatever may come, the important thing for us is that we must continue preaching righteousness there. We must go on with the ark. Now, for him there was an actual physical catastrophe, and where an ark was built, and where mankind and animals and so on were preserved. And you see the ridiculous thing in the eyes of people, yet he continued with that. But you can spiritualize it as well, without belittling the actuality of it, that there is the ark of the framework of the church. You know, and that before the culmination of all things, every single person, that is the elect of God, must be gathered in. And the door will not be shut until each one has gathered in. There are many examples in scriptures, the one regarding the wise and the foolish virgins, and they found the door shut. And we often say in our prayers, don't we, that men might come to know the Lord whilst it is still a season of grace and a day of repentance before the rains of condemnation come. You know, and the rains of where judgment does not rain from heaven. And that in this day that we have, what we've got? We've still got room in the ark. What shall we do? We shall preach righteousness. To preach righteousness, we ourselves must be righteous people. And what is a righteous person? Not self-righteous. One who wears the righteousness of Christ. One whose unrighteousness is nailed to the cross. And one to whom you can say has been applied or attributed, appropriated to him, the righteousness of Christ, the gospel, so that we are able to say by faith we have appropriated this righteousness, but we also have a message, and that we preach the gospel of righteousness, that God demands righteousness. And whether eight are saved, or whether fewer than eight are saved, or whether 8,000, or 8 million, or 80 million, that really is not our business. Our business is to be faithful. Our business, in a day of desolation or a day of prosperity, is to maintain the simplicity and the purity of the church and the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, that in our day and generation, whatever its description will be after our time, that the only thing that will be said about us is they were faithful and they were righteous and they were preachers of righteousness. Then he became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. Now then, for Noah then, what is the end of Noah's story? He became an heir of righteousness. Well, who are these? If I may read you a verse from Romans. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. There in the... who can really describe it? These men of the Old Testament, they have saving faith. They have the same quality of faith. And we have that quality of faith. But you remember in the Epistle to the Hebrews, towards the end of the chapter that we are looking at, which I've always found a very thrilling statement. If anybody gets confused about the Old Testament, I think that this verse is, to me anyway, a helpful one. Speaking of all those who have believed and were not worthy and so on. And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, that is, at that time immediately the promise was not theirs, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect, so that in the preaching of Christ they are gathered in. We have an obvious gospel. They see it from afar, and they are given that faith. And through the Old Testament, you'll have all these ceremonies and things, but you'll find a greater thread running through the Old Testament. You'll find men of faith. And this faith counts to them for righteousness. Especially, you know, in the example of Abraham, so also in Noah, so that they are found in Christ. The timing is not so important as all that. But they, with us, to the togetherness of those in the old and us in the present, the together in Christ. The one thing that linked us was that God-given faith. That we are justified by faith. Their faith was in God. We have so much more to be clear about. Noah saw Christ from a distance. Abraham did. These people did. Isaiah particularly did, but they saw him there. Their faith was in God. But we see him, a mystery revealed. We see him clearly. Then, to whom much is given, much is expected. And so that we are able to be preachers of righteousness in that very, very clear way, so that we can say to a person, there is a righteousness from God that can be given to you. There is a place for your unrighteousness to be taken and to be nailed on Calvary. We have a clear, clear gospel to be able to give to men and women. We, in our age, must be found to be faithful. In every part of our lives, as a church, in all its activities, all the while, keeping an eye that we are men and women of good reports. And that good report being men and women of faith, men and women of righteousness, and maintaining this glorious, glorious truth of God in the day and in the age that we are living in. It must have been tough for Noah. Well, yes, I'm sure it was. I don't know if he thought about that. I think it must have upset him very often, the way that they mocked at him. But nevertheless, he had his instruction. He'd got the warning. He'd been given the remedy. We've got the warning to give men and women, hurtling headlong to hell. And we've also got the remedy, the ark of God's grace in the gospel of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. I'd like to think that we are here tonight might be inspired with this thought. A church, as if it were one body, moving together, persuading, pleading, praying and going on with the work of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If that could be achieved. It's saying the same thing when brethren dwell together in unity. It's virtually the same thing. Or with the Acts of the Apostles, where they were in one place and of one accord. What a miracle it must be when we have such a love for God and such a love for one another, faults and all. And rather than condemn one another's faults, to give a helping hand and to seek one another's good, so that the oneness may be something very, very real, then nothing can stop that church. Most certainly, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. I wonder how often it is achieved. I wonder. I believe we must be brought there. But at least we who are here tonight could pray to that end and see that as far as we are concerned, individually, that we will be faithful and we will be men and women of righteousness, and our aim will be the glory of God in the age that we are living in. And shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask Thy blessing upon these few words, and that we might be inspired by a character like Noah, and think of the difficult age he was in, and to be encouraged by that, that there was spiritual success. The church survived. The number was 8, but the church survived. And we can thank God that the church survived. We thank Thee in times, O Lord, when it's not 8, but maybe 800 million. Who can tell what the numbers are? They get beyond our imagination. But our task is not to count. Our task is to be faithful. Make us, O Lord, declarers of righteousness in our words and in our lives, for Thy name's sake. Amen.